2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 4, the sixth talk in a series on the book of 2 Peter, was presented by Ron Julian on July 29, 2012, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Hello. We're going to continue in our series in 2 Peter. Today we're beginning chapter 2. Let me sum up chapter 1 like this. Peter says that the prophets promised that God would send the Christ. Peter and the other apostles are eyewitnesses that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Christ promised by the prophets. The message proclaimed by Jesus and affirmed by the apostles is that one day God is going to rescue his people from sin and death. Therefore, God's people should believe that message and live in the hope and pursuit of life and godliness. That's the sort of thing that he's been talking about in chapter 1. Chapter 2 represents a turn. As we start into chapter 2, I would like to make a few personal comments. This is confession time. But I think it's important to be honest in these situations. I really like chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And I really like chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Chapter 2, however, is a strong contender for New Testament passages that I'm embarrassed to say that I'm not entirely crazy about. I would say that the book of Jude is another strong contender, except that, as we are about to see, chapter 2 of 2 Peter basically is the book of Jude. I have thought about teaching 2 Peter for a number of years. When it comes around my turn, I've thought, well, I'll teach 2 Peter. And each time I have thought about it, I decided not to, because I would have to teach on chapter 2, which is what I'm starting to teach on today. Now, let me be really clear. I'm not objecting to the message of chapter 2. It would be ridiculous for me. Why would you possibly care what my opinion is of any passage in the New Testament? I mean, in terms of what it has to say, you should listen to it and not me. So I'm not passing judgment on what Peter said. Admittedly, it is not an upbeat sort of passage, but that's fine. It is a dark sort of passage, all about God's judgment on wicked people. But judgment is a reality that we must face. God is our creator. He is either going to rescue us or judge us. And those are truths that we need to face into. So that's not my problem with chapter 2. It sometimes can be a little hard to teach on passages like this without sounding really preachy, because, I mean, it's a very strong sort of passage. But my problem with chapter 2 is what Peter is doing. How do we figure out exactly what in the world is he doing in this chapter? It's basically weird in a potentially discouraging way. At least for me, as I have been studying and thinking about the Bible for a long time, when I started out, almost everything in the Bible seemed strange to me. But as I have been thinking about it and studying it and trying to sort out what's going on, my own confidence in the Bible has grown immensely. As I have become better acquainted with the biblical authors and how they talk about things, I see them weaving a message that is coherent and profound. Passages that I used to think were problematic in some way now seem to me to really make sense, and the whole thing is getting tighter and tighter. Not that they need my vote of confidence, but as I say, my confidence in the scriptures is growing as I have been studying over the years. But there are still these little problem areas of places that are tough to sort out exactly what's going on. If I had started my Christian life by making it a project to study the second chapter of 2 Peter and the book of Jude, I think I would have been very confused as to what was going on. I'm very grateful that that's not where I started, because I feel like I've sunk my roots in and made some discoveries, and things are kind of making sense. But chapter 2 of 2 Peter is one of those spots that's just, I'm sorry, it's weird. And I faced a choice coming into this chapter. I could have just dodged it. I could have just given you a one day, just today I could have come in and given you a summary of chapter 2, because it's not hard to see what chapter 2 is saying. The point that is being made is very clear, and I could have just told you that point, and then we could have moved on. And I considered seriously doing that, but then I just decided that I was not going to wimp out, and we're going to go into the weeds here and actually try to sort out what is this weird stuff that Peter is doing in chapter 2. So I'm asking for your patience. This is the sort of thing that I always worry about a little bit. There's all kinds of like details and stuff to talk about, and I just hope that in the end it makes some sort of sense when we're done. But I feel like we should take this on. I mean, let's try to see if we can see what's going on in here. And we'll try to pay attention to the message that Peter has as well. So we're going to take several weeks going through chapter 2, trying to sort out some of the what I think is the weirdest stuff in the Bible. But that's just my opinion. Maybe you have nominees for other weird things in the Bible. We could talk about that later. Okay, so let's start, first of all, with one of the big puzzles, one of the things that everybody notices about 2 Peter but doesn't quite know what to do with, and that is that 2 Peter parallels very closely most of the content of the book of Jude. The book of Jude is a very short little one-chapter letter. I sent a handout through the mail. Maybe some of you printed it up. It may be helpful to look at that. It's two columns comparing the Jude and 2 Peter. I'm not going to go through that handout step by step, but maybe it would be helpful for you to look at that. If you don't have it, I'm going to try to assume that you don't have it and that you won't need it as I'm talking, but maybe it'll be helpful for those of you that printed it up. Jude was written by someone who says that he is the brother of James. And of course, the well-known James in the New Testament is the brother of Jesus. So most people understand Jude to be one of the brothers of Jesus, but he is, in a modest way, refraining from claiming to be a relative of Jesus and saying instead, I'm a brother of James. And we also have a record that there was a brother of Jesus named Jude. So as I say, chapter 2 of 2 Peter is very similar to this short letter written by Jude. Very similar. So now, there's one verse. I want to give you a quick comparison of chapter 2 and of 2 Peter and Jude. There's a verse in chapter 1 that we looked at already that also has a little bit of a parallel in Jude. 2 Peter 1:12, Peter says, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Jude 5 says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." So both Peter and Jude say they want to remind the readers of something, and both Peter and Jude say that the readers already know this thing that they're reminding them. Now, that particular parallel, if that's all there was, it wouldn't even be worth commenting on. I mean, that's not an uncommon thing for somebody to say. So if that were all there was, we wouldn't even be talking about it. But what's striking is now the many parallels that we find in chapter 2 to the book of Jude. So I'm just going to rattle off my own little summary of some points that show up between the two books. Ungodly persons are working secretly among you. They are pursuing sensuality or licentiousness. They are denying our Master Jesus. They have been marked for judgment from long ago. God did not spare the angels when they sinned. God has kept these angels under captivity in darkness. These sinful angels are reserved for the day of judgment. We should look at Sodom and Gomorrah. God made an example of Sodom and Gomorrah. These men that they're writing against here indulge and defile the flesh. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. Whereas greater and more powerful angels act differently than these men do. These great angels do not pronounce a reviling judgment. These men are like unreasoning animals. These men are creatures of instinct. They revile what they do not understand. They will be destroyed. They feast with you. They have followed the way of Balaam. They are analogous to springs or clouds without water. They are analogous to clouds driven by the wind. These men speak arrogant words. They pursue their own lusts. Beloved, you should remember the words spoken beforehand. You should remember what the apostles said. In the last days, mockers will come following their own lusts. Now, that list of things that I just gave, those are both in common in 2 Peter and in Jude. Okay, I didn't expect you to remember all of that, but I'm just trying to give you this impression of there's this whole long list of things that are sometimes word for word the same, sometimes it's just similar concepts, but in the same order running along through 2 Peter and Jude. So hopefully you get the picture. This is not a coincidence. It's beyond belief that it's a coincidence that in the same order these things occur in both of them. The question is, what effect does this have on the way we read 2 Peter? What should I think about that as I come into this chapter? Now, I mentioned when we first started this series that many people don't even believe that Peter wrote this letter. And this fact here, the parallelism between 2 Peter and Jude, it sort of helps to contribute to the somewhat shady reputation that 2 Peter has. Hey, did the writer of 2 Peter copy from another guy's letter? I mean, what's going on here? To add to the problem, Jude is clearly quoting from literature outside the Bible. He quotes with seeming approval stuff from a book called that we refer to as First Enoch. First Enoch is a document that claims to be written by Enoch from before the time of the flood. Nobody thinks that Enoch actually wrote it. I think it's likely that even the people at the time of the New Testament didn't really believe that Enoch wrote it. And yet Jude refers to it. And given these parallels with 2 Peter, it seems likely that Peter is alluding to this as well. So all of this added together just sort of makes this seem strange. How should we think about this? What's going on? In our letter, can we have any confidence one way or the other? Did Peter originate the material that we see here? Or did he take Jude's letter and adapt it, so he changed what Jude said so that he could make his own point with it? Can we even know? I mean, maybe we just can't know, and we're left speculating on how it works. So there are three possibilities. Peter indeed wrote first, and then Jude later borrowed from Peter's letter. Jude wrote first, and Peter later borrowed from Jude's letter. Or else both Peter and Jude are borrowing from something else, some existing document or tradition that they're aware of that both of them are drawing from. Now, many scholars, as I've been looking at this, seem to lean towards Jude being the originator. They're saying Jude wrote it first. And then Peter in this letter is basically, he took Jude's letter and he borrowed his stuff and used it again. There are some who would argue for Peter being first, and a few others who would say that there is some material that both of them are drawing on. I myself didn't know what to think about this for a while, but I surprised myself as I was looking at this. I actually came to a conclusion. I know this doesn't always happen, but in this case, I don't know how good a conclusion it is, but I have come to a conclusion. My conclusion is that Peter wrote first. So let me tell you why, what I'm thinking about here with that. In all of those parallel points that I just listed, I think that you could argue that essentially Peter and Jude are making the same point. That is, they're saying the same thing, point by point, as you go along. Different words, Peter embellishes in some places, Jude embellishes in some places. So it's not same word for word, but essentially they're saying the same thing. But there's one place where, although they're using very similar words, they're actually saying something different. And that's at the end, the last place where they match. we start with chapter 3 of Peter, which is at the very beginning of chapter 3, is the last place that Peter and Jude match up. And I think this difference is important. So let me read you the first couple of verses here in 2 Peter 3. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, we'll look at this passage in a future week here, but I want to make a point about it right now. Peter starts out by saying that there are two groups whose words they should remember. They should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and they should remember the commandment of the Lord spoken by the apostles. Well, this fits exactly what we've seen so far in 1 Peter in chapter 1. He has been emphasizing the prophets and what they had to say about the promises of God and the Messiah, and then the apostles as the eyewitnesses to what Jesus did and taught. So together, the message of the prophets and the message of the apostles forms this body of things that we need to respond to and believe. So he says here that there are these two things that I want you to remember. You remember the words spoken by the prophets. Remember the commandments of the Lord that were given you by the apostles. Now, the way I would understand what he's doing here, he does not quote what it is that the prophet said or what it is that the apostles said. He's just saying, I want you to remember what the prophets said, and I want you to remember the commandments of the Lord that the apostles have passed on to you. Then, as I would read this, he tells them why it is so important that he stir them up to remember these things. "Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So it's important that they remember what the prophets and apostles told them. Why? Because there are these pressures that are going to come. Mockers are going to come who will say, hey, none of this stuff with the prophets and apostles, the stuff that they promised, none of that stuff's happening. Everything just goes on day by day as it always did. They're going to be ridiculed for putting their faith in promises that don't seem to be happening. And so they need to remember those promises and hold to them strongly. That's how I would understand what he's saying here. You need to remember what the prophet said. You need to remember what the apostles told you of the commandments of the Lord, because you're going to face this pressure from mockers who's going to say, that stuff's not going to happen. Look, everything's just going on the way it always did. Okay, so summing up, Peter says, remember what the prophets and apostles said. Why? Because these mockers are going to come. Now, Jude uses the same combination of words, but he says something significantly different from my perspective. Let me read Jude 17, what he says. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.'" Okay, so note carefully, Jude says that certain words were spoken by the apostles. He doesn't mention the prophets, he just says the apostles. That you should remember what was spoken beforehand by the apostles, and then he quotes what it is they said. "They were saying to you, 'In the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.'" So as we compare Peter and Jude, Peter says, remember the words of the prophets and the apostles, because mockers will come. Jude says, remember the words of the apostles. They said that mockers would come. Well, for Peter, the statement about the mockers coming is his own commentary. This is his explanation for why you should remember what the prophet said and remember the commandments of the Lord that were passed on by the apostles. That's his commentary. Mockers are going to come. That's why you should remember those things. For Jude, the statement about mockers is the word of the apostles. He is quoting. This is what the apostle said. So given this, it seems quite likely to me that this is what has happened. Peter wrote first, warning people in his own words about the mockers who would come. Jude writes later, and he's quoting the warning that Peter had given. He doesn't say Peter said this. He says the apostles said this. But where did any apostle say, in the last time there shall be mockers? Well, it was in 2 Peter. That's the place where an apostle said there will be mockers and gave this message. So my conclusion is that the material in chapter 2 is original with Peter, that Jude has borrowed from it, and in that one crucial spot, he has adapted the words instead of talking about how we need to remember what the prophet said and remember what the apostles said because mockers will come. He's turned it around as an indirect sort of quote. You should remember what the apostles said because they said, like was in 2 Peter, that there are mockers who are going to come. So that seems to me to make some sense and is the reason at this point why I've decided that 2 Peter is the one that came first. If you think about those two quotes, if you try to make it work in the other direction and Jude be first, it really becomes problematic, it seems to me. So that's where I'm landing right now. So as we go through chapter 2 of 2 Peter, my operating assumption is that Peter is the originator of what we're about to read, and Jude borrows from him. Now, remember, as we start into this, what Peter said at the very end of chapter 1, the prophets of the Old Testament did not make up what they said. They were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak from God. So they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Their message was from God. It was not just their own. So chapter 2 then starts of 2 Peter, but false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive factions, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Okay, so Peter looks back into Israel's history. He points out that just as there were true prophets who spoke from God, there were also false prophets who opposed the true prophets. And implicit in what he's saying here is a certain perspective on why a false prophet is a bad thing. First of all, individually, in the personal lives of the false prophets, they are disobedient to God, which is bad for anybody, whether you're a prophet or not. But worse, they claim to speak for God, and so they are leading other people astray. And in fact, they end up obscuring the message of the true prophets. Well, I think Peter is seeing those same problems with the false teachers, the same problem that the false prophets represented in Israel's history. First, in their personal lives, they are disobedient to God. And he brings that out in this passage. He says that they pursue sensuality. He says that they are greedy. They even deny the master who bought them. Now, this could mean that they explicitly deny Jesus, denying that he is the Christ, and that's possible. But perhaps it's a little more likely that their disobedient lives are a kind of denial that Jesus is their master. He says they deny the master who bought them. They are saying no to, putting aside the mastery of Jesus. So I think in the context it suggests that they have come among them. They are still claiming to be Christians of a sort, but in the stance that they are taking toward their own lives, they have denied that Jesus is their master, that Jesus is the one to whom they should submit, that their sensuality and greed is something that they should repent of rather than pursue. So personally, these folks are messed up. They live as rebels against God. But secondly, and even worse, they are leading others astray, which is what Peter is really concerned about for the people that he's writing to. He says that these false teachers have arisen among them. He says that they are introducing destructive factions among the believers. He warns that many will follow their sensuality. He says that they are exploiting others with their false words. And the result is that the way of truth, the gospel itself, will be maligned and rejected by others. So that is, people will look at them and say, if that's what following Jesus is all about, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. So they're personally messed up, and they're also leading others astray. And then thirdly, I think, just like the false prophets, implicit in what Peter's saying here in the whole book, really, is that these false teachers have set themselves in opposition to the true teachers, and that is, to the apostles. Peter doesn't say that explicitly in the verses that we just read, but that's the clear context in the entire letter, and we've seen a lot of that in the first chapter. Peter believes that the gospel confronts each of us with a choice about what we will believe and how we will live. As an apostle, Peter has invested his life in making that choice clear to people. And now here are the false teachers deliberately obscuring that choice. They hide the fact that following God involves things like godliness and self-control. They're hiding the fact that you have to choose between sensuality, licentiousness, greed, and following God. And in essence, they have pushed aside the apostolic teaching in favor of their own. I mean, that's really what this letter's about. Peter has been urging his readers to pursue the implications of the gospel, to listen to what the apostles have taught, the eyewitness testimony of the gospel, and to embrace the implications of that gospel in the way they live, which involves, we looked at that list of virtues, self-control and godliness and a number of perseverance and a number of things on that list. And he's been emphasizing that because these people have among them those who have taken it upon themselves to be teachers, and yet they are modeling something other than the sort of life that the apostles would have called them to through the gospel that the apostles preached. Okay, so let me stop here before we go any further to make a comment. This can seem very much like ancient history. Okay, so there were some bad teachers who were distorting the gospel, and it is true in Peter's letters, because he is very concerned about the problems that his readers are facing, that he can sound a little preachy. I mean, he just kind of, this stuff is bad. Okay, we get it. They're bad. Great, Peter, thanks for telling us. They're bad. But so I would wanted to stop and remind us that if you think about the description that Peter's giving here and just let it resonate a little bit, let it kind of soak in and say, okay, so what sort of people is he talking about? That it seems to me that what he's saying is quite relevant and quite familiar. He could be writing this sort of thing today about teachers who claim to promote the gospel, and yet they pursue sensuality and greed. They exploit their listeners with false words, and the world looks at them and speaks ill of the gospel because of them. I'm not naming any names, but I bet you could. I mean, that's not hard to see. That's all around us. What was true in Peter's day is true in ours. Religion can be a powerfully attractive way to pursue a self-centered life. Counterfeit Christianity can pay off big for a while. You take part of the gospel, the parts that don't squeeze you, the parts that don't call on you to repent too much, and you can build an empire out of that stuff. A genuine pursuit of the gospel challenges us at all levels. The truth forces us to see ourselves as we are, to see God as he is, to see the world for what it is. It calls on us to repent and throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And someone who is dealing genuinely with the gospel, however difficult and a struggle it may be, is going to be facing into those kinds of issues. Who am I? Do I need the mercy of God? What should my life be about? I mean, you can't get away from those questions if the gospel is taking a hold of you. But a half gospel can kind of give you the best of both worlds. We can attract people with the appeal of being religious. There's a kind of appeal to being a religious person. And yet we never ever confront them or ourselves with the implications of following God. I mean, we've seen it throughout history. A person can gain respectability, power, wealth, even make sexual conquests by following Christ a little bit. So I don't think we should picture Peter as writing against godless anti-Christian libertines. These are not people who've come upon or among them and have said, forget this Christian stuff. It's not true. None of it's true. Follow me down to the local brothel and we'll have a good time. I don't think that's what's happening. He is writing against those who have come among them to be a part of them, to join them as fellow believers, to be teachers, in fact. They have put themselves forward as those that should be listened to. And yet their lives never seem to show the marks of repentance. They are religious opportunists, elbowing out the apostles so that they can profit off of the believers. Well, that picture, I think, hits closer to home. It's easy to believe in. And it's easy for us as Christians to say, okay, I'll make sure not to hang out with pornographers and drug dealers. I mean, you know, I gotcha, Peter. Stay away from those bad people. All right, I'll stay away from those bad people. Since I don't typically hang around with pornographers and drug dealers anyway, it's not particularly hard to follow that instruction. It's harder to remember that we shouldn't be taken in by so-called Christian teachers whose lives and message subtly deny the implications of the gospel. And I think that's the sort of thing that Peter is facing here. What he's saying is they've come among you, but look at the way they're living. That ultimately what they have done is set themselves against what we apostles are saying that is the message of Jesus and the implications of that message. So that's something that we need to take seriously. In our cultural setting, especially these days, there is a lot of emphasis on not being judgmental and not looking down on other traditions in Christianity or other groups or something like that. And there's a lot of truth in that. It is very easy to be judgmental and to think, oh, I'm better than those guys. And that's something to be avoided greatly. But Peter also is telling us here that there is something else that has to be avoided, and that is that there is a way that people can take pieces of the gospel and construct something that seems attractive but is in fact against what it is that Jesus was all about. And I think that's the warning that he's giving. Peter ends this section, what we just read, by pronouncing the destiny of these people. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Just because they are prospering now should not make them or us think that they're okay. As we'll see later on, this is characteristic of the false teachers. They assume that the way things are now is the way that they will always be. They have forgotten about what God has done in the past, and they have forgotten about what God has promised to do in the future. They just look at now and say, see, everything's great. But the fact that they're prospering now means nothing. That's what Peter is saying. Their judgment is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. It may seem like it because they don't seem to be paying any consequences right now, but trust me, it's coming. He speaks of their judgment as being from long ago, and I think this sets up what he is about to go on to say. God has dealt consistently with us from the beginning of creation. Those who repent find mercy and life. Those who rebel against him find judgment and destruction. So the foundations for their coming judgment were laid long ago. As I said, they're forgetting the past and ignoring the future, but their future destruction finds its seeds in what God started a long time ago. And that leads Peter then now to recite a series of examples of how God in times past responded to rebellion with judgment. and also how God dealt mercifully with his own people. Verses 4 through 10 are basically one sentence here. I'm going to read the whole thing. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, and now we have finally the other shoe drops, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Okay, so we're only going to start just one little bit into this sentence today. I probably should have spent the whole time talking about this sentence because this is really weird. The point of this sentence is probably easy to see. It's explicitly stated in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And this is the message that Peter wanted to get across to these folks who are facing the question of whether they're going to be faithful in following the gospel or whether they're going to listen to these false teachers. But I want to start with the first statement that he makes in the sentence, and then we'll talk about more next week. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Well, I told you that there are weird things in this chapter, and to my mind, this is one of the weirdest. And it may not be immediately apparent to you how weird this is, but when I explain it to you, you'll see that this really is weird. So let's see what we can do with it. Jude has a parallel to this. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Okay, so what are Peter and Jude talking about here? Where did they get this story? Where are they getting this from? There is a very strong contender, a very strong candidate for what they are talking about and where this story comes from. Most every scholarly commentary that you would read on 2 Peter or Jude would say, they're getting this from this thing. And as much as I would like to come along and say, but I have thought this through and I have figured out that it's actually something else, right now they have me convinced, I think they're right, that this stuff comes from the thing that they're pointing to. So let me explain to you what that thing is. First of all, we begin with Genesis chapter 6. Let me just read a couple verses of Genesis chapter 6 to you. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, so the first question that occurs to everybody when you read that passage in Genesis is, who are these sons of God who had children through the daughters of men? Now, my purpose right now is to not try to decide what Genesis actually meant by that. That's another question. It's related, but I'm not going to go there right now. But what we do need to know is that there is a very strong tradition in the later Jewish writings, writings that came about in that period of time when the Old Testament, as we know it, the last of the Old Testament documents had been written, and before the time of the New Testament, what they call the intertestamental period. There are a number of documents written by the Jews that tell a story about that Genesis 6 thing. And the popular story, the popular understanding of this, who the sons of God were, is that they were angels. That they were angels that came down and had sex with human women, and the result was this mighty race. And in these stories, God responds by judging the fallen angels. So, as I say, this was a common story among the Jews, found in many of their writings. The most elaborate and detailed of these stories is found in 1 Enoch. 1 Enoch is not a book of the Old Testament. It's not even a book of the Apocrypha, that part of those writings that say the Catholic Bible would include in the Old Testament that the Protestant Bible does not. 1 Enoch is sometimes referred to as part of the Pseudepigrapha, but it tells this story in some detail. So let me cut to the chase here. What reason would we have to think that Peter and Jude are referring to this story that is told in the Jewish apocryphal and pseudepigraphal writings, and in particular, this story that is told in 1 Enoch? Well, number one, we know that Jude is familiar with 1 Enoch because he explicitly quotes from it in verse 14 of Jude. I won't go there and quote it, but clearly Jude knows 1 Enoch because he mentions Enoch and he gives a quote from the book, sort of a quote. Number two, and this is the part that's just very striking to me, and I want to try to bring this home to you a little bit. Maybe I'm being snookered by this stuff, but it just seems to make sense to me. The details that Peter and Jude refer to fit exactly with the story as it is told in 1 Enoch. So some of the details. First of all, this is about angels, which is what 1 Enoch says. He talks specifically about the angels, the sons of heaven, and the way that they get together and decide to come down and do this thing. These angels sinned, and 1 Enoch talks about these angels lusting after women and committing a great sin. In Peter and Jude, we see that these angels abandoned their proper abode. Well, that's exactly how 1 Enoch puts it. It says to these angels, "Why have you abandoned the high, holy, and eternal heaven and slept with women and defiled yourselves?" And there are several places where they're accused of having abandoned their place in the heavens. Another detail, it says in between Peter and Jude, they say that God cast them into a place of captivity. And 1 Enoch says that God orders them to be cast into a place under the rocks for 70 generations. Peter and Jude, between them, say that God puts them in bondage or in chains. And 1 Enoch has several passages which say to take these fallen angels and bind them hand and foot. Jude and Peter mention that they are put in a place of darkness. And in 1 Enoch, God says to throw the fallen angel into the darkness, into the place of darkness, and in fact cover his eyes so he can't see the light. The place that the angels are referred to, Peter refers to it as Tartarus, and that's the term that 1 Enoch uses for this place, Tartarus. And then the angels are described as being cast into this place so that they might await the day of judgment. They are in the holding place, right, waiting for the final judgment. And that's what 1 Enoch says. He says that they are bound in order to be sent into the fire on the great day of judgment. It says, bind them for 70 generations until the day of their judgment, until the eternal judgment is concluded. Pretty much every little feature of what Peter and Jude say finds an echo in this story from 1 Enoch. So maybe I'm thinking about this wrong, but that seems very significant to me. The points of agreement between Peter, Jude, and 1 Enoch are many. I find myself wondering how readers at this time, where this story is told in various ways in a number of the Jewish writings from the time, how could people hear this and not think of this story in 1 Enoch when it seems to be well known and it matches up with it in such detail. So I think it's quite likely that both Peter and Jude here are referring to a story that is not told in the Old Testament. It is told in 1st Enoch. Well, what does that mean then? Where are we left? What should we conclude about that? Do Peter and Jude believe that the story in 1st Enoch is true? Is it in fact true? I don't think that many of us would be inclined to think that the story being told in 1st Enoch was true, that angels came down to have sex with women and then got chained up and put in a dark place until the judgment, except for the fact that Peter and Jude talk about it in the way they do. That seems to give it something. I mean, they're talking about it. So what exactly are they talking about? You can find all kinds of different flavors of how people would put this together. Some would say, okay, yes, Peter and Jude are referring to this thing in 1st Enoch, and yes, they believe that it's true, but of course we know that it's not true, so they were wrong. And others would say they're not talking about that thing in 1st Enoch because that's weird. They must be talking about something else, although it's hard to say exactly what it is. I mean, we can talk in terms, you take some of those things in the prophets, Ezekiel and Isaiah and stuff, where there's this language, exalted language, that some people say is a description of Satan and his fall from heaven and stuff like that, and say, well, that must be what they're talking about here. But it doesn't fit the language very much, and I'm not convinced that those passages even are talking about Satan at all. So that's a little hard to put together. The Enoch thing, however, fits quite nicely. So some would argue, okay, they are referring to 1st Enoch, and it's true. That's what Genesis meant when it said the sons of God came into the daughters of men. That's angels came and married human women. And Enoch is basically telling a story that is essentially true. Now, it's not an inspired book, but it's right enough. Angels came down, and they're being reserved for judgment because of it. That's another possibility. It gets hard to put all of these things together. I have a proposal for another way of thinking about what's happening here, though. I hope I can make this clear. Now we have to move forward to another thing that Peter and Jude talk about, and I'm not going to look in detail at it, but I'm just going to assert something here. A little later on, both Peter and Jude refer to these false teachers or to their opponents as those who revile angelic majesties. They are, in some sense, they are down on angels. Now, I would argue when you put the pieces together, at least that this is a plausible way of putting this together, that the false teachers are well aware of these stories about the fallen angels who sinned. They know 1st Enoch and other of the apocryphal documents, what we would call the apocryphal documents, where this story of the fallen angels and all of that stuff happens. And they find those stories contemptible, and the picture of the angels that is seen there, it leads them to reject the idea of the angels at all, and perhaps reject with it the authority of the Old Testament and a lot that the prophets would have passed down. We know later in 2 Peter that the charge is going to be made against them that they are not looking for the fulfillment of the promises that the prophets had made. So there seems to be a lot from the prophets and the apostles that these teachers have sort of pushed aside and saying, perhaps saying something like, you know, no reasonable person could believe that stuff or something like that. Part of the reason that I would say that, I mean, is if you go and look at what it says, they revile angelic majesties, and then both Peter and Jude go on to say something else. They say, look, the great and powerful angels, like Michael, the archangel, they didn't revile these fallen angels. This is how I would understand what he's saying. For example, Michael did call on God to curse the fallen angel that he was dealing with, Satan, as it happens. He didn't revile him himself. He called on God to curse him, basically. Whereas these false teachers, these opponents of Peter and Jude, are reviling angelic majesties, and they're reviling what they don't understand. But the great angels, they didn't revile them, he says. So the picture that I'm getting from all of that, and we can talk about this again when we get to that passage, but right now, what makes sense to me is that the opponents that Peter is dealing with, they have rejected a significant portion of the revelation in the Old Testament prophets and from the apostles, and part of what they have done is they are reviling angelic majesties. That is, they are speaking ill of the whole idea of the angels. And it looks like, from the way it's been put together, it is exactly these sorts of fallen angels that they're pointing at and saying, that's contemptible, that's ridiculous. What in the world is that going on there? And Peter's response is, you know, even the more great and powerful angels didn't revile those angels in that way. The arrogance of these men is amazing, because even other angels who were greater than these angels that fell did not revile them in that way, but looked to God ultimately to take care of them. Now, the point is that if indeed these false teachers are familiar with these stories, like what we find in 1st Enoch, of angels coming down, having sex with women, and being chained in darkness and that stuff, and they're saying, look at that, that just shows how ridiculous this whole thing is. Peter and Jude then, Peter in this case, could be responding to that, basically saying, all right, you think that a story like what we see in 1st Enoch shows the idea of angels to be ridiculous? Well, I think it has a different moral, if you look at it. It shows that even angels are cast into judgment by God when they rebel against him. The idea would be that Peter and Jude are not necessarily, in what they're saying, voting on whether this is a story of what actually happened. They're referring to the story that the false teachers are familiar with in Enoch and saying, you know, that's ridiculous. And saying, well, let's think about it. This story that you're saying is so ridiculous, what is the upshot of it? The upshot is that those angels are put under God's judgment. So if I'm right in what I just said, and I'm not at all claiming to have great confidence in my theory, but this is my theory at the moment, at least it makes sense of all the pieces. Peter and Jude would not be asserting the truth of 1st Enoch one way or another, but they're merely claiming that if the false teachers are going to revile the angels on the basis of such stories, then they should take the proper moral from those stories. Not angels are to be reviled and rejected, but God judges rebellion even among the angels. Okay, so I know, a lot of work for a little harvest. Let me make a couple of comments. I know how this might look. Some might accuse me of straining to make Peter and Jude look good in this spot. They might say to me, Ron, we know you believe in the authority of the scriptures, so of course you're not going to admit that Peter and Jude are saying anything stupid. But face the facts, Ron. Peter and Jude believe some old book of legends that says angels had sex with women and were chained up in the darkness because of it. And obviously that's not true. So they just got it wrong. Why don't you just admit it? They're of their culture. They had read this story. They thought it sounded good. They thought it was a good lesson. They thought it was true. Turns out it wasn't true. But what's the big deal? Still, you know, don't do bad stuff. So that's the lesson, right? Don't do bad stuff. Well, I admit that it's quite possible that I have put this together wrong. There's a lot to sort out here. And it is logically possible that Peter and Jude meant to assert that 1st Enoch was right, that these things really happened in this way. It's possible that, in fact, 1st Enoch was wrong. Angels never had sex with women and never were chained up in the darkness. And so it's possible that Peter and Jude were mistaken in what they said. But here's how I look at it. What I just tried to do, may be a total failure. I mean, this may not be at all what's going on. I'm trying to work with the clues that are in the text and put together something that makes sense. But here's how I look at it. I see the Bible claiming to be true in everything that it asserts. I've spent my life, as I said, studying that Bible, and the more I see, the more that it really truly makes sense to me. The more I learn, the more that my confidence in the Bible grows. So there are a number of places that seemed to me at first to be problematic and to not make sense, starting with, you know, I've told people many times that the place I started in my own personal study of the Bible was Paul said we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, and James said we are justified by works and not by faith alone. That was the first place I went when I wanted to become a student of the Bible was, I have got to understand what's going on. Why can't these guys get their story straight? Well, I feel like having tried to understand what Paul's doing in Romans and tried to understand what James is doing in his letter, quite apart, I'm trying to consider them separately and just think about what makes the most sense for each of them. I came to believe that they are not in contradiction at all and that it works together very well. And that has been my experience as I have gone through the Bible, that things that seemed like problems, the more you looked at it, the more things came together. Well, like I said, out on the edges, there are those pieces that are harder to deal with. And this, to me, is one of those places that's harder to deal with. I don't think that it is wrong to try to reconstruct the context of what they are saying. In fact, it is impossible to read it without making some sort of reconstruction. You have to try to put together some picture of what are they speaking to that makes a sense of these little pieces that they've put together. You have to. It's not making stuff up. It's not reading things into the text in an inappropriate way. You have to read it into the text or you can't read the text at all because something's tying this stuff together. The reconstruction that I have proposed uses all of the pieces of evidence in both letters. It takes them seriously. It puts them together in a way that is least potentially plausible. I'm willing to be argued that it's not plausible because I haven't put it together right. I'm, well, open to that. But theoretically, it has the possibility of being plausible. And yes, by putting it together the way I have tried to put it together in a way that Peter and Jude are saying something true and that makes sense. But I think all texts should be read in a way that give the author the benefit of the doubt. And my confidence in the Bible tells me that I should especially read Peter and Jude in that way. I should give them the benefit of the doubt that they know what they're talking about. My confidence in the Bible is not based on how I reconstruct Peter and Jude. I mean, I'm coming at it trying to make a certain amount of sense there. And there's too much in those passages that, too many problems to solve, too many things that you have to speculate about for me to have great confidence that I've put it together right. But my confidence in the Bible, built on solid ground that I would say from many other passages and the Bible's own testimony about itself, tells me that it is right for me to try to understand Peter and Jude in a way that makes sense. So I'm not apologetic for trying to put together something that we can say what they said was true and it made sense. I don't know if I have done that. Like I say, I have spent years avoiding teaching 2 Peter just so I wouldn't have to talk about what I talked about today. So at least I can say I didn't wimp out. I talked about it. Whether that was worth, I don't know, but at least I did it. Okay, let me just end by reminding you of the warning that Peter gives in there that is at the heart of what he wants to do. There can be teachers who use some of the truths of Christianity as a way of gratifying their own desires. There's a way to talk Christian and yet actually be all about greed and pleasure. There's a way to talk like a servant of believers and yet actually be taking advantage of them. The thing that Peter is recommending as a guard against that is to immerse ourselves in the actual teaching of the prophets and the apostles, that we try to understand what is it that the Old Testament was teaching? What is it that Jesus was teaching as we know it through the apostles who passed on his teaching and interpreted his teaching to us? The way to guard against this very real danger, an always ever-present danger in the world that we live in, is to dedicate ourselves to knowing what it is the apostles and the prophets were actually saying, so that we can try to put together a core picture of what is true and what our lives should be about that can't be shaken by those who would come along and entice us with a more attractive picture. Okay, we have a few minutes for any questions or comments that you might have.
Okay, a couple of questions. First off, yes, Peter talking about false teachers in the present or in the future.
Well, yeah, that's an interesting thing. He uses the future tense. Just as there were false prophets, there will be false teachers among you. But I think it seems to me the way we see things kind of go back and forth, sometimes the future, sometimes not, that it's just a stylistic thing, that it's the sort of will, like, you know, something happens, you know, my kid mouths off at me or something, and I say something like that, you know, well, there will always be kids who mouth off at their parents or something like that. It is meant to represent, you know, a truism of the way things will continue to be, but it's also reflecting the way things are right now. That's how I'm understanding that future tense at that spot.
Okay, and the second question is, when Peter talks about the dangers of false teachers, yeah, obviously the first thing he's saying is that they claim to be from God, but they live immoral lives. Yeah, and then the second thing is the whole part of leading believers astray.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm trying to make out is talking about false teachers leading them astray with faulty theology, or is he talking about false teachers leading believers astray by, on the basis of the false teachers being bad representatives of teachers of God?
Right. Well, that's a good question. For example, he uses the language in one spot, many will follow their sensuality. So at least part of the picture that I think is there, I mean, in a way it's hard to separate out theology and practice in this particular case. A community of people forms a kind of a, sometimes it's referred to as a plausibility structure, that is, if the people that I'm around are saying I'm a Christian and they are living their lives in a certain way, it starts to make it seem like those things can go together. Like, oh, okay, yeah, so we Christians can, you know, spend our time getting drunk, and it's okay to have one-night stands with women as long as they're, you know, believers. And I mean, there's all sorts of things that one might, what that might creep into a community of people that become part of the way we do things. And so it starts to, it's not that it's explicitly being taught, you know, this is okay, it's just what we do. That's kind of how I'm picturing what he's talking about, is that their resistance, the idea that there are implications to the gospel that would say to me, for instance, one of the things that Peter mentions in his list of the things that ought to be following from our faith is self-control. Okay, so if I'm in a community of people that have just loosened that, where you get the idea that self-control is not really a necessary implication of the gospel, and we give ourselves over to things, to not saying no to ourselves in a variety of ways, there's a theological import to that, but it's coming to us through practice, through the way people are modeling and providing an environment where certain things become acceptable and understood. That's what I think that he's concerned about. It's easier to resist a frontal assault. You know, if somebody came up and started saying, you know, those apostles are saying we ought to be faithful to our wives, but I'm saying to you that we ought to just go out and have affairs with everybody we want to every time we want to. I mean, you could. That does happen. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, but it's more likely that it is that more subtle, just sort of, we let it go. I mean, we just live that way, and a little more of this and a little more of this, and we just don't say anything. We just let it be a part of the way things are. And also he uses the language about taking advantage of exploiting others. I mean, the idea that these teachers are in effect, probably what he's talking about is establishing themselves, making a place for themselves at the expense of the spiritual health of the people that they're dealing with. So certainly we need to be on guard against people who are just teaching things that are counter to what the heart of the gospel is all about. But I think Peter's more concerned, he's concerned about a more subtle and pervasive sort of influence that's harder to fight against. That's where the thing that you need to do is keep reminding yourself, what is this about? What are the promises of God? What did the prophets point to? What did Jesus say? And what are we called to be in following him? And that sort of thing.
Yeah, Ron, as far as the false teachers, the ones that are outside the church are, to me, are much more easily identified than the ones that are coming from within the church. And a lot of times, I hate to admit how many years that I just accepted that the pastors, the church, the leadership of the church was committed to teaching truth and believing the truth and following the truth. And I no longer believe that. And in order for us to identify false teachers, I think two things have to happen. One, we have to be aware of what the truth of Scripture is. We have to diligently try to understand what God is saying in His Word. And secondly, even though that we understand it, we have to be willing to submit to applying those truths to our lives. We can know the truths, but when somebody comes along and I kind of adjust certain truths and makes them more attractive and easier to accept and to get along with, or just to pick truths that they want and to avoid the tough spots, we have to be willing to submit to all of the truth as we understand them in Scripture. And otherwise, the false teachers are just going to, they come along and I believe that they're within the church as well as outside the church.
Right.
I mean, I've kind of come to the point where, I'm not going to believe any church doctrine or any pastor or teacher if it contradicts the truths that I have learned and understand with regards to God's Word. That doesn't mean that I know everything, but at least I can question. And I don't think it's too difficult to tell if somebody is really dedicated to studying the Bible and to digging out the truths of the Bible. I think that's fairly easy to identify those people, even those churches that do that.
Well, so, and I think Peter agrees with you. I mean, that's what he's basically counseling here, is the way to guard against this is to remember what the prophets have said and what the apostles have taught about what Jesus said, and to be willing to follow the implications of that and have your life be molded by those things, such that perseverance and the other things that he mentions become a growing part of the working out of those beliefs. And yeah, that's what we've got to do. I mean, each of us has the responsibility for ourselves. We're not all going to be Bible students, but each of us has the responsibility to take him seriously here. Remember what the Scriptures have said and be willing to follow it with your life. And that's how you guard against the false teachers.
This is a small point, but Jude seems to be authenticating Peter as the writer of 2 Peter when he identifies him as an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
In the quote.
Right, right. Well, yes, that would, if I'm right in the way I have reconstructed it, then yes, he understands 2 Peter, which he's quoting, to be from an apostle. That's a good point. Now, there's a lot of steps in the logic that puts all that together. So, you know, I admit that maybe there's a misstep somewhere along the way. But right now, the way I would put that together, I think that's right. I think that's what he's doing. Okay, well, thanks.